Good morning once again, my beloved brothers in Christ. I'm delighted to be with you once again, and I count it all joy to continue our series of addresses on the perfections of our great God. It has been a rich blessing for me personally to reflect again upon the perfections of the Christian God, and I want to thank the ministerial staff again for graciously asking me to bring this series to you. It is my prayer that God will multiply his grace and peace to you through my words, but only to the degree, of course, that my words reflect the truth of Holy Scripture. As you know, we started by using the shorter catechism definition of God, which statement the Westminster Assembly wrote for the church's children, a statement that Charles Hodge opined was probably the best extra-biblical definition of God ever penned by man. This definition of God really is a remarkable reduction of what the Westminster Assembly's confession states much more fully about the nature of God. Listen as I read the Fuller Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, Articles 1 and 2. Our confession reads, "There is but one only, living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and he is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and he hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, and upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent, that is, not dependent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them." In this confessional description of God that I just read to you, in my opinion, you just heard more truth about God than the average churchgoer hears about the being and character of God from his church's pulpit in a year, if not in a lifetime. The Confession of Faith makes no attempt to classify in any irrefutably distinguishable manner the attributes of God, and certainly not in the manner most favored by Reformed theologians today, namely that of incommunicable and communicable attributes, since that distinction is untenable without further qualification, which qualifications are so condemning in nature that the distinction is virtually reduced to the point of utter uselessness. Nor will we attempt to classify them either. We will simply continue to follow the simple definition of God that the Shorter Catechism provides us. Let us now invoke the blessing of God on this morning's exposition of God's attribute of unchangeableness. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, heartened by your exceedingly great and precious promises to us. We bring our praises, however imperfect, to join in that great song of praise and honor and glory and blessing being sung in heaven that is directed toward you, who, together with your beloved Son and eternal Spirit, are the thrice holy God and our Creator and Redeemer. We have assembled once again in this place to learn about you. And as we consider today your immutable being and character, help us to handle aright your word of truth. Seal upon our hearts the truths that we will survey this morning for the benefit of this assembly and for the glory and cause of Jesus Christ our Lord. And I ask this in his blessed and most holy name. Amen. Amen. God is spirit. God is tri-personal, incomprehensible being. Infinite, that is omnipresent in being, and I wish we had time to take each of these attributes, but I'll have to forego discussing God's eternality, and we will move now to his immutability. This morning, we will move to a consideration of the Shorter Catechism's affirmation that God is unchangeable in his being. Here the Catechism affirms the unchangeable nature and character of God, often referred to in our theological literature as his immutability. This doctrine affirms that God, ontologically, that is with reference to his own being, and decretally speaking, ontologically and decretally, God does not and cannot change. Such verses as the following, among many that might be cited, provide the biblical basis for this classic Christian conviction. I'll forego reading the text for the sake of time, but if you want the scripture verses, the scripture locations, see me afterwards and I'll be happy to give them to you. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and then not fulfill? The glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. The earth and the heavens will perish, but you remain. They will wear out, but you remain the same. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. The gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. As surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Because God wanted to make the unchangeable character of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, that is his purpose and his covenant oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may be greatly encouraged. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. These verses affirm the immutability of God's being and the constancy of his eternal purpose, which perfections guarantee that God remains always the same living and true God, always faithful to himself, his decrees, and his works. This entire universe is in a state of constant change and flux. And because of Adam's fall, change and decay and all around we see. But the one living and true God in his infinite being is perpetually the same, and he remains everlastingly the same as the great Thou who changest not. There was never a time when he was not, and there will never be a time when he shall cease to be. He cannot change for the better because he is already perfect, and being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. He is altogether unaffected ontologically, that is with reference to his being, by anything outside of himself. Neither ontological improvement nor ontological deterioration is possible for him. Whatever were his attributes of old, that they are now, and of each of them as they pass before our viewing stand, we may sing, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Now I must issue a caveat. Classical theists have sometimes represented God's immutability in such a sense that they seem to have portrayed him as being virtually frozen in a timeless immobility and impassibility. They reason that any movement or feeling on his part, such as anger or joy or grief, must either improve his condition or detract from it. But since neither is possible for a perfect being, he remains, to use James Packer's characterization of this position, in an eternally frozen pose, as immobile and impassible. That is, he is inaccessible to and incapable of feelings or emotions. But my beloved brothers, this is not the Bible's description of God. And what you and I must seek to acquire is a view of God that will pass biblical muster above everything else. The God of the Bible is constantly acting into and reacting to the human condition. In no sense is the God of Scripture insulated or detached from, unconcerned with, or insensitive and indifferent to the joys and miseries of fallen mankind. Everywhere the Bible depicts him both as one who registers grief and sorrow over and displeasure and wrath against man's sin, and as one who in compassion and love has taken effective steps in Jesus Christ to reverse the misery of his elect and even the rest of mankind to a degree. Everywhere, Holy Scripture portrays him as entering deeply into authentic interpersonal relations of love with his people and truly caring about them and their happiness. As W. Norris Clark states, the biblical God is a religiously available God on the personal level. To say then that God is unchangeable or immutable must not be construed to mean that he cannot and does not act. The God of the Bible acts, indeed acts with passion on every page of Scripture. In other words, he is not static in his immutability. He is dynamic in his immutability, but his dynamic immutability in no way affects his godness. To the contrary, he would cease to be the God of Scripture if he did not will and act in the ways the Bible ascribes to him. But he always wills and acts, as Isaiah declared, in faithfulness to his decrees and to himself. In perfect faithfulness, Isaiah sings, you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. Therefore, I think Louis Burkhoff is correct when he concludes, quote, the divine immutability should not be understood as implying immobility, as if there were no movement in God. The Bible teaches us that God enters into manifold relations with man and, as it were, lives their lives with them. There is change round about him, change in the relations of men to him, but there is no change in his being, his attributes, his purpose, his motives of action, or his promises. End of quote. Thus, as Jürgen Moltmann has most notably contended in our time, whenever and wherever God's impassibility is interpreted to mean that he is impervious to human pain or incapable of empathizing with human grief, we must renounce it and steadfastly distance ourselves from that view. For while such is descriptive of Aristotle's concept of God, simply thought, thinking, thought, and a Buddha, it is in no sense descriptive of the God of Holy Scripture, who is a God of infinite love, who showed his love to suffering humankind by giving his own son up to the death of the cross. John Stott bears testimony to my point here in the following words, quote, "In a real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time I have had to turn away, and in imagination I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nailed through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. This is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and tear, flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's self-justification in such a world of pain as ours." End of quote. When our confession of faith declares then that God is without passions, it simply means that he has no bodily passions, such as the need to satisfy hunger or the desire to fulfill himself sexually. We do not, however, affirm that God is impassible in the sense that the creature cannot inflict suffering, pain, or any sort of distress or discomfort upon God against his will. Insofar as God enters into such experiences, it is always the result of his deliberate, voluntary decision. God's experiences do not come upon him as ours come upon us. Ours come upon us often unforeseen, unwilled, unchosen, and forced upon us against our wills. His are foreseen, willed, and chosen by him, and are never forced upon him from outside, apart from his determination to accept them. In short, God is never the creature's unwilling victim. Even when Jesus hung upon the cross, his suffering was according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And he himself said, you will recall, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This I received from my Father." Someone may be asking here with regard to God's decretal immutability, if God always acts in accordance with his predetermined eternal purpose that is unalterably fixed, how are we to explain the fact that the scriptures will speak of God as being grieved over some prior action on his part, or of his changing his mind with regard to a certain stated course of action, or seemingly expressing a willingness to chart a new course of action? If such grief and alteration of mind are aspects of his dynamic immutability, what then does his immutability mean? Hasn't it been reduced in meaning to zero? How do these scriptural data square with the Bible's and our Reformed theology's teaching of the unalterable fixity of God's eternal decree? Let me make a threefold response, and I'll try to be brief. First, where upon a superficial reading, the biblical text might seem to suggest that God arbitrarily alters his course of action away from a previously declared course of action, one should understand this so-called new course as only his settled, immutably certain response to a change in the human response to him and to his holy laws, in accordance with the principle of divine conduct that he himself enunciated respectively in Jeremiah 18 and Psalm 18. Listen to them. If at any time, God says, if at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warn repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, And if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. To the faithful you show yourself faithful, to the blameless you show yourself blameless, to the pure you show yourself pure, but to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. In other words, gentlemen, listen carefully. God always acts the same way toward moral good and the same way toward moral evil. The things he loved in Abraham's day, he still loves today and will love forever. The things he hated in Abraham's day, he still hates today and will hate forever. The world's morality may, does, and shall in the future deteriorate. But God's immutable standard of morality, summarily declared, not without significance in stone in the Ten Commandments, will never change. And he will always respond to man's morality or immorality the same way. In every relationship he has with mankind, the immutable moral fixity of his character is and will be evident. And because this is so self-evidently true, as he himself declared, God did not deem it necessary when he inspired the scriptures to attach to every promise he made or to every prediction of judgment he issued the corresponding conditions of weal or woe. His stated principle of conduct is always operative, and if the biblical interpreter does not realize this, he may conclude wrongly that God has broken an unqualified promise or has failed to carry out an unqualified predicted judgment, when in reality God is acting according to his declared principle of conduct. The second thing I would say is this. God being the God of infinite goodness that he is, we should hardly be surprised to read that in response to the evil of those who refuse to obey him, he could be grieved that he had made them. In fact, I would argue that God, being the God that he is, it would be very strange if we did not hear him say that man, sin, and evil were sources of great grief to him. God himself declared, you will recall, and I'll say more tomorrow morning about this, he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Just as God, because he is holy, cannot look upon man's sin with any degree of approbation, so also because he is good, he cannot look upon the sinner's doom with the slightest degree of positive pleasure. The creature's obedience always brings him joy. The creature's disobedience always grieves him, and he does not hesitate to tell us so. When a sinner repents, there is always joy in the presence of the angels. When a child of God falls into sin, the Holy Spirit is always grieved, and he does not hesitate to tell us so. So what some interpreters would assert are examples of the mutability of God's purpose are in actuality remarkable examples of God's fixed character and immutable purpose to relate himself correspondingly to men precisely in accordance with their attitude toward him and his wise and holy precepts. Third, with respect to God's threat to destroy Israel, specifically, and to begin anew with Moses in Exodus 32, while God's anger against Israel was real and in no sense feigned, God knew that his threat to destroy Israel would not be actualized because, as his words to Moses, leave me alone that, indicate. Moses stood before him as Israel's mediator, and God knew that Moses would intercede on Israel's behalf. By determining that his response to Israel's rebellion would turn on Moses' mediation, God was teaching everyone thereafter, including us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, by this incident that he always relates himself to his covenant people salvifically through a mediator. By his mediation in Exodus 32, Moses was signifying the central redemptive principle of all biblical salvation through mediation. And in so doing, his mediation became by divine design an Old Testament type of Christ's mediatorial work. So what some might perceive as an example of the mutable character of God's purpose is in actuality a remarkable example of God's immutably fixed purpose to relate himself to his people always on the basis of the intercession of an appointed mediator. To one who might ask, but didn't he know before he created them that mankind would disobey him and cause him grief? And if he did, why did he, if he is a God of compassion, create the human race in the first place if he knew that it would disobey him and cause him grief, resulting in his hostility toward them, and in the case of the non-elect, their eternal pain and anguish? To that one's first question, I would answer, yes, surely, he knew. And to his second question, I would note that before one finds fault with God's wisdom, love, and justice, vis-a-vis the world that actually exists, he must be able to show that another world into which evil could not and would not come to actuality would first be richer than, or at least just as rich in moral and spiritual values as this actual world. Second, would better accomplish, or at least accomplish, God's same end, namely the glorification of his beloved Son as the firstborn among many redeemed brothers and sisters to the glory of God the Father, as well as the magnification of God's many-faceted wisdom exhibited in and by the church, and the riches of his grace. And third, would more accord with, or at least be in harmony with and revelatory of, the entire range of his divine attributes. This God's critics cannot do. So in light of God's declared eternal purpose to save an elect to be his Son's bride to the glory of God the Father and to the praise of his glorious grace, we must conclude that this is the best of all possible worlds to accomplish the divine end. Amen. And that any other imaginary world in which sin and its consequences are absent fails both to meet these criteria and to justify itself. But enough of theologizing. Let's turn our attention now away from our exposition to some applications of God's immutability for our lives and the lives of men in general. And I want to make three such applications. Now, I'm aware when I say what I'm about to say that I'm getting ahead of myself somewhat in the definition that we have above us, but I think the following things need to be said in order to drive home my first point of application. I ask you, was God all wise when he laid the foundations of the earth, when he spoke and the mountains and the seas appeared? The Bible says he was. Then, because he is immutable, he is precisely the same all-wise God today in his dealings with you and will remain so forever. He is not less skillful, neither has he become mentally senile, nor does he have less knowledge now. I ask you, was God mighty when he spoke this world into existence out of non-existence? The Bible says he was. Then, because he is immutable, he is precisely the same mighty God today in his dealings with you and will remain so forever. The arm of his strength is not palsied in the slightest. He is the same infinite colossus of might today, and the strength of his power has not been sapped in the slightest degree. Was he just and holy in the past when he destroyed the antediluvian world by the Genesis flood? When he rained fire and brimstone from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah? When he poured out his destructive plagues upon Egypt? The Bible says he was. Then, because he is immutable, he is precisely the same just and holy God today in his dealings with you and will remain so forever. What he hated when he sent the flood, he still hates. And what he loved then, he still loves. What he hated when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he still hates. And what he loved then, he still loves. Was he truthful in the past when he bound himself by covenant oath to save his elect? The Bible says he was. Then, because he is immutable, he is precisely the same truthful God today in his dealings with you and will remain so forever. His veracity is immutable. His word is forever settled in the heavens. Was he good and kind, generous and gentle, benevolent and plenteous in mercy and pity, full of steadfast kindness, clement and forgiving in the past, when again and again he forgave backsliding Israel for its sins? The Bible says he was. Then, because he is immutable, he is precisely the same good, kind, generous, gentle, benevolent, clement, and forgiving God today in his dealings with you, plenteous in mercy, full of loving kindness, and will remain so forever. His love is everlasting, and his mercies will never cease to be, for they too are everlasting. Did he have a plan of salvation, a plan of redemption before the creation of the world that included you and me? The Bible said he did. Then, because he is immutable, he has precisely that same plan of redemption today that involves us, and he will have it forever. You and I are still beneficiaries of it, pensioners of it. Not one of its stipulations will he ever alter. Did he make us any promises in that plan? The Bible says he did. Then those promises are still binding upon him today, shall be binding upon him forever, for by two immutable things, his eternal purpose and his binding covenant oath, he has confirmed and sealed his word. His promises are not yes and no, affirms Paul, they are yes. And the gospel declares the amen. In sum, bring before me any perfection of God you choose, and I will write on it, semper idem, always the same. And you, my brothers, knowing and trusting this one living and true God, who is always the same, can sing with confidence, great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. If truth be told, it is only such a God who can be known and trusted. A mutable God can never really be known or trusted, for it changes. What such a God is today, it may not be tomorrow. What it says is true today may not be true tomorrow. What it says it will do can never be relied upon. Only an immutable God can be known and trusted. Given then these implications, I launch now my second point of application with this question I want to ask you. In what does your permanency in the faith reside? Peter thought it resided in him. And he assured the Lord that though all the other disciples would forsake him, yet he, Peter, would never forsake him. He was wrong, of course. All of us are all too aware of his miserable failure. So I ask again, wherein does your permanency in the faith reside? Does it reside in your fidelity to Christ? Does it reside in your love for God? Hardly. Your fidelity and your love are much too fickle, much too similar to the unstable waters of the troubled sea when it cannot rest. In what then does your permanency in this faith, this holy faith, reside? Well, what declares the scripture? I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. If God were a God who changed like shifting shadows, we who in our natural state of sin are even now still rightly faggots for eternal fire would be consumed. No earthly father in this world would ever endure the rebellion of his children had his sons and daughters provoked him even a nano amount as much as God has been provoked by us, the sons of Jacob. Even in the state of grace, our best works are mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment, are in themselves blamable and reprovable in his sight, and are accepted by God as good only because, being ourselves in Christ, God imputes also to our works the righteousness of his Son. So our permanency in the faith ultimately resides in none of our achievements or doings. That which stands this very hour between us and hell's everlasting lake of fire is the impregnable wall of the immutability of God's decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within us, and the nature of the covenant of grace. Though we prove unfaithful, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Our permanency in the faith resides then in the immutable faithfulness of God to us. For reasons in himself and for none in us, God set his love upon his chosen ones before the creation of the world and predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. And we whom he predestined, even we, the same group he predestined, not another group, not a part of this group, he also called. And we whom he called, even we, the same group he called, not another group, not a part of this group, he also justified. And we whom he justified, even we, the same group he justified, not another group, not a part of this group, he also glorified. So we who are in Christ are already seated with God on his throne in heaven, as far as God's immutable determinations are concerned. Which is just to say that in the immutable mind of God, he sees us as already glorified. The tight, inflexible syntax of Romans 8, 29 and 30 is such that it brings before us an unbreakable golden chain of actions on God the Father's part that connects eternity past with eternity future. As you and I were in his eternal plan before the creation of the world, so we are still permanently in his plan, united as we are to Christ and his high priestly ministry, and we ever will be. So our permanency in the faith, I say again, is rooted in the Father's immutable decree, in his Son's unchanging priesthood, in the Spirit's ever-abiding presence within us, and in the triune God's perpetual, irrevocable covenant fidelity. Hence, you and I can never finally be lost. If one child of God could ever eventually perish, then God would not be unchanging, and we might well all perish. Then no gospel promise would be certainly true. God's word would then be untrustworthy, and nothing in it would be worthy of our acceptance. But because God is unchangingly faithful to us, we know that he loves us and will love us forever. And each of us who knows that he is the object of God's eternal unchanging love can sing, "Did Jesus once upon me shine, then Jesus is forever mine." Because God is immutable, Christians can know that someday they will enter the renewed heaven and renewed earth that now is subjected to frustration, but then will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. In our glorified state, we will be fully conformed to the moral likeness of the Son of God. We will then fully reflect the holy character of Jesus, the second man and last Adam, our wills having been made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in the state of glory. This is the highest end conceivable, not only by men, but also by God himself. God himself could not contemplate or determine a higher destiny for his creatures than their Christ-likeness. In our glorified state, we will be with the Lord forever. There we will rest from our present earthly labors. There we will worship and serve the Lord forever. Doubtless the fine arts will be present there. Together with angelic choirs and the redeemed church of God, deaf mutes now will then sing great music. I mean truly great music, with lyrics by Moses and the Lamb. Paraplegics now will then dance. I am sure we will all experience gladness of heart watching Johnny Erickson Tata dancing with joy. Bad music and lyrics that push destructive and abusive lifestyles will not be permitted there. And many current occupations will not be needed there. Armies, international spy services, police forces, firemen, lobbyists, lawyers, funeral directors, physicians, dentists, nurses, air conditioning services, furnace services, street repair services, just to name a few. There will be no crumbling, crime-infested inner cities or ugly, drug-infested urban sprawls there. The new earth will be a place of unimaginable beauty and intense activity. It will doubtless also be a massive job retraining center. But it will never be boring, first, because those who are there will want to be there. Second, because human selfishness, that is a major contributor to boredom, will not be there. And third, because the human body will no longer be vulnerable to weariness and drowsiness. In one phrase, joyous saints will rule forever over the new earth according to their Lord's gracious assignments. My third point of application is this. If every divine promise of blessing is immutable, if our Lord's high priestly ministry saves to the uttermost and forever all those who come to God through him, if every covenant oath of God is unalterable so that the salvation of the elect is particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished, then this mad, insane world must be confronted through what it regards as the foolishness of gospel proclamation with the fact that it is equally true that God is also unchanging in his threats, and that he will someday judge the secrets of men's hearts through Christ according to the gospel. John Dick aptly states, the divine immutability, like the cloud that interposed between the Israelites and the Egyptian army, has a dark as well as a light side. It ensures the execution of his threatenings as well as the performance of his promises, and destroys the hope that the guilty fondly cherish that he will be all lenity to his frail and erring creatures, and that they will be much more lightly dealt with than the declarations of his word would lead us to expect. We oppose to these deceitful and presumptuous speculations the solemn truth that God is unchangeable in veracity and purity, in his faithfulness and his justice. What this means, my beloved brothers, is this. God has immutably declared that he will save only those who trust the saving work of his Son, and will consign to perdition those who do not trust the saving work of his Son. So let the unbelieving moralist be as good, as moral, as honest, as upright as he can be, he will still be condemned. For God's declaration will forever stand, he only who trusts my Son shall be saved. He who does not trust my Son is condemned already and shall be damned forever. This declaration is as unchangeable as God himself. After 10,000 years of conscious torment in hell, the moralist will still read this divine edict in burning letters above him. He only who trusts my Son shall be saved. He who does not trust my Son is condemned already and shall be damned forever. After 10 billion ages of anguish in hell have rolled away, the man who looks to his own morality in this life for his salvation will still see it emblazoned over the great chasm that has been fixed. He only who trusts my Son shall be saved. He who does not trust my Son is condemned already and shall be damned forever. And when that tormented moralist, perhaps ever hoping in the words of Alfred Lord Tennyson's In Memoriam, that at last, far off, at last, winter will change to spring, if that tormented moralist thinks that the wheel of eternity must surely have spun out the last thread after it seemed that the ages of the ages have passed, after it seems that every particle of what we call eternity must surely have run out, he will still see written in flaming letters burning as brightly as they ever did these words, he only who trusts my Son shall be saved. He who does not trust my Son is condemned already and shall be damned forever. So my beloved friends, I get no pleasure in saying it, but say it I must. The words of Dante's Inferno do indeed apply here to the impenitent and the unbelieving. Leave every hope, ye who enter here. The Bible clearly teaches that the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars will have their place in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That nothing impure will ever enter the new earth, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, and that outside are those who practice magic arts, the sexually impure, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. My brothers, may Christ's love constrain us, in view of the dreadful final plight of the unbeliever, to proclaim with power and perseverance to the lost marvelous of this world the unsearchable riches of Christ, before it is for them everlastingly too late. For once consigned to hell, they will be in hell forever and ever. Well, for the last few minutes, we have been working through the Bible's teaching on God's unchanging essence, His immutable character, His unfailing covenant faithfulness, and some of their implications for us. I have prayed that God's Spirit would take this address and meet you where you are at this time in your life, in your joys and in your sorrows, in your plenty and in your want, in your encouragements and in your discouragements, in your serenities and in your perplexities. I cannot apply this address directly to you. I know that all too well. Only the Spirit of God, because He is God and knows your heart, can sovereignly work by and with God's Word in your heart. But what I can do is to urge you all to take seriously the fact of God's immutability, both in the certainty of His blessing upon His own and in the certainty of His curse upon the rest of mankind. And if you are a Christian, to encourage you to revel in the fact that your God, the unchanging God of Scripture, stands on the bridge of your life as your sure and steadfast captain. If you are not a Christian, I implore you to be reconciled to God through faith in His Son. And I am trusting that the Holy Spirit will now take these flashes of truth and illumine your lives hereafter by them. And may it begin to be so today for all of us. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we bow before your infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being in this moment, and we praise you for your unchanging covenant faithfulness to us, your frail and all too often faithless, fickle children. Forgive us, merciful Father, for our inexcusable wandering from your ways, our unjustifiable wasting of your gifts, our irresponsible forgetting of your love. Help us to go from this place this morning with more confidence in your unwavering fatherly love and care than when we entered. And by your grace, may we grow in our love for you. Oh, may we love you more and be more faithful to you, who are our ever faithful, never failing God. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.